Please open your Bible this morning to Joshua chapter 22. If you have a pew Bible, this is on page 196, Joshua 22, page 196. We'll read this entire chapter this morning to begin. Joshua 22, verse 1. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brother these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock and silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it, said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? And he did not perish alone for his iniquity." Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance on us. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel?' For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, 'Let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, 'You have no portion in the Lord.' And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, 'Behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you.' Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle." When Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, "Today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord." Then Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad in the land of Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for, they said, "It is a witness between us that the Lord is God." This is the word of the Lord. We live in a world that is characterized by a very stark, ongoing contradiction. On the one hand, we live in a world that is characterized by what sociologists call an outraged culture, where everywhere we go, with everything we read and look at in the news or on Facebook or wherever, it seems like someone is always trying to infuriate us about some injustice or evil being perpetuated somewhere. But on the other hand, we live in a world where we have lost the art of graciously, gently confronting people, because the capital sin in our society is telling anywhere, at any time, for any reason, that they might be wrong about something that they are doing or believing or thinking. So on the one hand, we live in this outrage culture. You just have to go on social media, on Facebook or Twitter. Really, it wasn't actually the digital age that brought this about. It was the 24/7 news cycle that brought this about. Because, very cynically, the way to get lots of attention is to connect with people at a deep emotional level. And you can do that with positive emotions, happy, uplifting emotions, but it's so much easier to get people to tune into your news programs or to click over to your websites where your advertisers are located to make a lot of money if you simply connect with them through anger. And so we're constantly told, be angry about this, be angry about that, be outraged over this over here, and it never stops because there are bills to pay on these news networks and on these websites. But on the other side of things, we live in a culture where it is never acceptable to tell anyone that they ever might potentially be wrong about something. You may have seen a video recently where a 5'9" white man went onto the campus of the University of Washington and asked them, what would you tell me if I told you that I was in fact a woman? And the people there said, "Well, that's fantastic. I would affirm you in that. That's great." And then he said, "Well, what if I didn't tell you I was just a woman? What if I told you I was a Chinese woman?" And they were a little confused by that, but they said, "Well, I wouldn't want to dissuade you from that. That's great. I'd support you in that." And then he said, "Well, what if I told you I was a 6'5" Chinese woman?" And that really, some of them really struggled with that one there. But they finally said, "Well, I wouldn't want to tell you no, that wasn't true, that what you believed about yourself as being a 6'5" Chinese woman was false." Now, I don't say that to make light of gender confusion or dysphoria. That's a real issue and a real struggle, and if that's something going on in your life, I would love to talk to you about how the gospel addresses that, because it's a very real thing. I don't make light of that. I simply want to illustrate that on the one hand, we're told, you've got to be angry about all the evil things that are happening. And on the other hand, we're told, never, ever, ever, ever tell anyone that anything evil is happening from them. And this confusion filters into the church, doesn't it? Because on the one hand, we have churches who believe deep in their hearts that their ministry, the most effective ministry that they could engage in, is to simply hold up signs that says, God hates you. Because they're seeking, in their minds, a form of purity. But on the other hand, we have churches who would never, ever want to be anything but affirming. Rather than saying, brothers, sisters, Jesus doesn't let us do this. Jesus tells us to take another path, a path of righteousness and purity. So which are we to take? Which path are we to travel down? Should we take door number one, the purity door? Or should we take door number two, the peace door? Joshua 22 is, in fact, I think, bar none, one of the most helpful, clear texts in the entire Bible to handle this question, to address how the people of God are to pursue both peace and purity in our midst. And I'm using those two words, purity and peace, deliberately, because many of you are actually members here. If you're not, it's okay. We look forward to the day when maybe that will happen, God willing. But if you're a member here, you have taken a vow to pursue the peace and the purity of the church. Well, so what does that look like? What did you promise when you made those vows? Maybe a long time ago, or for some of you, maybe just a few weeks ago when we took membership vows up here. How do we pursue purity and peace? Well, this is a story at the end of the conquest in the book of Joshua, after the people of Israel have taken the whole land of Canaan, and after all the land has been divided up as an inheritance, where the eastern tribes, the tribe east of the Jordan River, are ready to go back to their inheritance. They wanted the land east of the Jordan River, the land that was conquered during the days of Moses, and they promised Moses that they would be faithful to attend with their brethren in the conquest in the land of Canaan proper, if they could just have this land on the east side. And now, in verse 3, Joshua affirms that, in fact, they have not forsaken their brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord. But as they go out, as he sends them back to their possession on the east side of the Jordan River, in verse 5, he tells them, here's something so critical. Pursue purity. And so in verse 5, he says, only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Seek purity. Pursue purity in your midst. Don't be drawn away to worship false gods, and don't worship God in a way that he has forbidden you from worshiping him. And so everything is good. This is a day of celebration. They head back to their possessions on the east side of the Jordan. But before you know it, the people on the west side of the Jordan, they're called the people of Israel rather than that repetition of the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, the people of Manasseh. Those are the eastern tribes. The people on the west side of Israel come across an altar of imposing size in verse 10. And they think, oh no, it's already happened. The eastern tribes have already begun to worship false gods, or maybe they're worshiping Yahweh, but in a way that Yahweh has forbidden. Because you remember, if you were here last week when we talked, or a couple of weeks ago when we talked in Deuteronomy 12, that Yahweh had made his name to dwell in a specific place. And that was the only place where they were to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings and grain offerings and peace offerings. And so in verse 12, the people of Israel, that is the western tribes, when they hear of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against the eastern tribes. They're pursuing purity. They're passionate about purity. They are insistent that nothing in their midst can happen which will draw them away from faithfully worshiping the Lord their God. And they are willing even to go to war over this. But what do they do? What do the western tribes do in order to engage the eastern tribes? Well, the first thing they do that we ought to look at in verses 13 through 16 is that they actually confront their brethren. So they send a delegation. This includes Phinehas, who is the son of the high priest Eleazar. and along with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribes. So sort of the representatives, one from each tribe, go out as this delegation of 11 men, and they go across the river, and they confront these eastern tribes, and they say, "What are you doing?" Now, this is so critical. In the church, in the people of God, what this tells us is that there is no place for gossip, no place for passive aggression. If you're at all into social media, you may know of a phenomenon called vague booking or subtweeting. Some of you are looking at me confused, and some of you are looking at like, oh yeah, that's a thing. This is where you sort of go on a rant on social media, but you don't actually even explain what person you're talking about. This is passive aggression. This is like a graduate class in passive aggression. It means I'm just going to go off on somebody, but I'm not even going to name the person I'm talking about. So I feel purified in my outrage that I've dumped into the bloodstream of social media, but I don't have to deal with the relationship. Fallout from actually talking to that person, actually confronting that person. Well, that's a very old thing, right? We do this all the time when we take someone apart from everyone else and say, did you hear what so-and-so is doing? Did you hear? Can you believe that that person would have the nerve to do that? It's called gossip. It's been around forever, and God forbids it in his family. When we have issues in our midst, the right response is not to go talk about it in a corner. It's to go directly to the person with whom we have the issue and confront them directly. This is what it means to seek purity in our midst. We confront, but notice what they do. They don't just go up to these people and says, God hates you, you bunch of idiots. They contextualize their concerns. They confront and then they contextualize. Look at what they say in verses 17, 18, and then 20. They point to history. They point to places that really underline and underscore why this is so important that they leave off whatever false worship they might be engaged in. Verse 17, have we not had enough of the sin at Peor from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. He is referencing, or they're referencing a story from Numbers chapter 25, when the Israelites, it said, yoked themselves to the Baal at Peor. The Baal is a word that simply means Lord, so the Lord of Peor, a god worshipped by the pagans at Peor. And a small group of Israel began to worship this god, but God, looking at that small group, didn't just punish that small group. He said, this impurity infects the entire congregation, and he sent a plague where 24,000 Israelites died. Not only, by any stretch of the imagination, not only those who engaged in false worship. When one of us sins, it hurts all of us. That's the context they're trying to provide. And that's the same thing they say in verse 20, pointing back to a more recent historical event. In verse 20, did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity? Achan's family was put to death, not to mention the 36 people who died in battle against Ai because of the fact that he had broken faith and stolen things that were devoted to the Lord. So they contextualize this. They say, this is why it's a problem. We are in covenant together. We are united as one people. When you sin, it hurts me. But they also say the opposite. Not just when you sin, it hurts me, but I am, because we are in covenant with each other, bound to help you. And so in verse 19, the Western tribes not only confront and contextualize, but they also counsel the people. Look at what they say in 19. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, in other words, if you're just bound to be drawn away to these false gods, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Think about what they're saying. They just had received their inheritance. They just had received their possession. But they're saying, if you can't handle it over there, then why don't you come to our side and we will give you what is rightfully ours so that you will not be disconnected from us on the other side of the river, but so that you may pursue faithfulness in our midst. One commentator pointed out how much we take for granted bridges in our culture. I mean, think about it. How many of you crossed over a body of water to get here even this morning? Raise your hands. Yeah, a bunch of you did, right? Okay, I noticed none of you are soaking wet. Were any of you worried about drowning at any point? Did you ever play the old Oregon Trail game? Like you forded the river and everyone died and drowned? Yeah, that was my childhood right there. Fording the river was a really dangerous, risky thing. You didn't do it. Every time you did do it and you had to do it, it was a very risky thing. So they were cut off and they're saying, come to our side. Stop being disconnected with us. We'll give you of ourselves. I had a friend in seminary who told me that before he was a Christian, at the time that he and his girlfriend at the time, wife now, became Christians, they were living together. And when they became Christians, they recognized this is not right for us to remain in this relationship, in this way, living together before we are married. And so they went to the church and they said, we need help. And the church leader went before the congregation and said, we have a young man who's trying to move out of a situation, get his life right, straightened out. Is there anyone who is willing to give a bed in your own house for this young man to live in until they can get married? And somebody from the church stepped up, sacrificially gave, and they were able to live apart until they ended up eventually getting married. That's such a practical consideration for the family of God. It's not just, hey, stop screwing up, you're hurting me. It's, hey, we are in covenant. And I want to help you. I want to counsel you. I want to come alongside of you to get you through this. This is the right way to confront people. But you notice this passage ends at the end of 20, or this portion of the passage. Notice they don't rant and rave and go on and drown out the eastern tribes. Frankly, they shut up here and they listen. They confront, they contextualize, they counsel, and then they consider. They stop talking. If you want to actually communicate with other people, if you want to bring a very delicate thing as charges against them, to say, I think you're falling into sin here, at some point you have to pay them the respect of actually shutting up and listening to them, because you may have made incorrect assumptions about what is going on, which in fact is exactly what happens here. So let's turn this around. Let's say that you're not seeing something wrong in someone else's life, but someone else has come to you thinking that they have seen something wrong in your life. And let's say it's false for the time being. How do you respond to false accusations? Because that's what's happening here. The Eastern tribes are falsely accused of engaging in false worship. And how do they respond? We'll start in 21. Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of Israel, and then it goes on. Notice the word there, answer. They don't get defensive. I'm not even going to consider such an outrageous charge. They don't say, oh, look who's talking. You people are the ones doing this, this, and this over there, right? You people are the ones who didn't drive out the remaining of the Canaanites in your land, right? They answer them. They say, this is a serious discussion, and we are going to answer you. But first, the first thing they do is they don't answer the people from the western tribes directly. Instead, the first person they talk to, who is it? Look at verse 21. The first person they talk to is not the western tribes, but God. They answer by appealing first to Yahweh. The mighty one, God the Lord. The mighty one, God the Lord. He knows, and let Israel itself know. I have a friend who is a young pastor when this happened, that he was starting a ministry somewhere, and his infant toddler, kind of on the borderline there, had a pretty weakening bone issue disease. And they found it and were able to treat it subsequently, but before they realized and diagnosed what was going on, this little girl was one day standing at a coffee table, and he was in the room, and she moved somehow and sort of broke her leg. And then later, after that healed, and she was able to kind of move around and crawl again, this family was playing on the bed. He was playing with his son and his young daughter, and she just, as one-year-olds do, shot to the side of the bed and fell off the bed and again broke her leg. Well, again, this wasn't a normal kind of bone density, and so it was very perceptive to that. But because of that, the police opened a charge of child abuse against this young man. And he was extremely concerned. I mean, this just starting a ministry. And when I was talking to him on the phone, I said, just, friend, remember, your reputation belongs to the Lord. Whether you are right or whether you are wrong, whether they don't know the half of how bad you are, your reputation belongs to the Lord. He is the one to whom you must appeal. He is the one you must trust, even for your reputation. Very often when we feel falsely accused, we feel like we have to fix it. We have to do damage control. We have to maybe downplay some of the darker parts where maybe we were a little bit in the wrong, because our reputation we feel like belongs to us. That's not what these Israelites do. They appeal first to Yahweh. Someone told me this, and I've always thought about that. I found it so helpful. When this kind of thing happens, it's important to remember that you are not on trial, because Jesus was already condemned in your place. When you are falsely accused, remember, those people don't know the half of how bad you are. But God does. And he loves you enough that he sent his son to die for you. And if Jesus Christ is the one who died for you, who justifies you, who is left to condemn you, Paul says? Answer, appeal. The third thing they do is to acknowledge the seriousness of the issue in verses 22 and 23. They don't say, remember, Jesus said, judge not, lest ye be judged. They say, this is a really serious issue. Thank you. Almost they're saying, thank you for bringing this to me. If this were true, in fact, they say at the very end of verse 23, then may the Lord himself take vengeance. This is not a small issue. What you are talking about is a very serious issue. In other words, I don't want to just get to peace in a light way. I am deeply, just as deeply committed to purity as you are. What you're talking about is serious. I want to handle it seriously. I acknowledge that this is a serious issue. But then, and only then, whereas it might be our temptation to go straight to the defense, only then do they provide an account of what they had done. Do they account for their actions? Answer, appeal, acknowledge, account. And in verse 24 through 29, they explain that, in fact, here's the deal. Here's the deal. We didn't want our great-great-great-great-grandchildren to be told by your great-great-great-great-grandchildren that we have no part in your nation, that we have no part in Yahweh our God. So we created a copy, a replica of the altar, to sort of prove this came from the same source. We come from the same people. We have a share and a portion and a lot in Israel. So what we've kind of seen in these two cases, in the first way, we saw these people who were pursuing purity did this for the sake of peace. But the people who were trying to keep the peace did so by acknowledging that purity is critical. It is, in fact, a fool's choice to say, do I want door A or door B? Should I have purity or should I have peace? The answer is you have to have both. But that gets us into some tricky situations, doesn't it? How then do we sort of navigate through some of these things? Well, the answer is that we have to look beyond either purity or peace to the source from which both of those things flow. Look with me at verse 31. After Phinehas, again, he's the priest, the son of the high priest Eleazar. He's sort of the leader of the western delegation to the eastern tribes. And he says, today we know that the Lord, that Yahweh is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against Yahweh. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of Yahweh. The critical thing, the thing they are looking for, the thing they are pursuing, the thing beyond simply peace or simply purity, is that Yahweh would dwell in their midst, that Yahweh would be in the midst of their people. Yahweh cannot handle impurity among his people. He will send plagues and judgment and wrath on them. But Yahweh also demands peace within his people. How good and pleasing it is for brothers and sisters to dwell in unity, the psalmist says. Neither purity nor peace is enough by itself, because in the end we are trying to get unity in the Lord as Yahweh himself dwells in our midst. This is a subject that's at the center of the concern of the New Testament, particularly in the book of Ephesians, which, by the way, the book of Ephesians has a ton of connections back to Joshua. It has warfare, the armor of the Lord in Ephesians chapter 6. It has an inheritance that it's always talking about, and it also talks a lot about purity and peace. And by the way, that observation came from Alan Carter, who's going to be at the worship conference. Again, changed my way I read Joshua and Ephesians, so you should come to the worship conference, not to browbeat you, but to browbeat you. So sign up for that at omahaworshipconference.com. And now back to our scheduled programming. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. What Paul says there is he starts this letter off by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ." Yahweh in our midst. We are actually in Christ, members of the body of Christ. The biblical picture is that we individuals are actually taken up to become the cells that form the tissues, that form the organs of the body of Christ. Our head is in heaven, but we are seated with him in heaven. Verse 6 of chapter 2, that God has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have a union with Christ in the heavenly places. How? Because Jesus Christ died. Not to pursue a cheap peace, Jesus gave his life for it. But not just to pursue an angry kind of passion for purity, but to shed his blood so that we could be purified and made at peace with God. It says at the end of chapter 2 that Jesus preached peace both to those who are far and those who are near in verse 17 of chapter 2. The point was so that we could have peace with God and with one another in purity and in holiness. Here's what this means for Harvest Community Church. You and I do not exist as separated, disparate, disconnected individuals. You and I are called to be a body, called to be a people. We have so many stories and backgrounds and diversities represented in this room. And if you got to know people at a really deep level, you would hear even more of these stories than you knew right now. That's the promise for all of us, right? As we get to know each other, we get to know more of each other's stories. But Jesus has called not for us to sort of come and have just sort of this uneasy armistice like the World War One, the Allies and the Germans sang Christmas carols on one day, and then we're back in trench warfare the next day. But we are actually called to be a people who are connected with one another, and loving one another, and at peace with one another, but also pursuing purity in our midst. This is why we're having small groups and trying to get people to connect to one another. This is why we're trying to find some ways to have people in these spiritual friendship relationships that we're having. This is why we have a fellowship meal coming up in a little bit so we can eat together. Maybe you can sit with someone you don't know and talk to them and hear a little bit more of their story to find how Jesus Christ saved them and connected them to this particular body and congregation of people. This is not just a story from thousands of years ago. This has direct implications for how we actually fulfill our membership vows to pursue the peace and purity of the church in Jesus Christ, because we are so many stories brought together into one community in Christ. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would be gracious to us. Father, unite us in one spirit. God, we have so many backgrounds. In some ways, fellowship and communion and community seems impossible, and yet you have promised that nothing less than the death of Jesus and his resurrection, where he brings us with him, will transform all of that and make us a people, a congregation, a body connected to our head in heaven.